We're going to be continuing our message that we started this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the sermon is entitled, Your Judgment is Satisfied. And as we started this morning, looking at the law, its implications, as well as how Christ fulfilled the law to afford everyone who accepts Him by faith eternal life. It is a study that should you not be saved, should you not be born again, to come to know Christ. If you are saved, it should compel us to utter appreciation. And as you think about this here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, as I began studying it and began studying some of the tabernacle, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant, it reveals the fact that everything of the worship of the Israelites that God ordained, it always pointed to the sacrificial lamb of Jesus Christ. And all of the types and figures that were there are a reference to Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection. Here in Matthew chapter 5, if you found your place, verse 17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we ought to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He did not just discard or destroy the law. To discard or destroy the law, as I had discussed this morning, is to invalidate the very institution which He Himself, God, had instituted. And so the fulfillment of the law on my behalf, I have to thank Jesus on that. And I'll give some more explanation about the law. I'll give some more explanation about the most holy place, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, sat the mercy seat. Very, very, very significant. And we'll talk about that. It's a fascinating study, but what it does, it's a beautiful thing when you think about the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, the most holy place. What it does when you consider this is it ties the entire Bible all together. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it all combines into one cohesive message. The Bible is not disjointed. It's wonderful, and it's a beautiful thing. So let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon this, and then we'll look at this study. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day. Father, I want to thank You for the fact that, Lord, we don't have to work our way to heaven. Lord, we can't be good enough. Lord, there's nothing we can do, and Lord, You've done it all. Father, I want to thank You the fact that You fulfilled the law on my behalf, Lord, and on the behalf of every person that calls out to You for a glorious salvation. Lord, I pray today, as I preach Your word, Lord, I need Your help. I ask, Lord, that You'd guide my heart, my thoughts, my lips, so that they would be yielded and surrendered to Thee. And Lord, if there be anyone that is not saved, trusting in a church or baptism or something else other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that tonight they would call out to You to be saved. Father, I love You and I need Your help. Thank You for Your gift of Calvary. Thank You, Lord, for resurrecting and defeating death and hell. And so God will thank You and praise You for all that You'll do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. When you think about understanding the law, as I went over this morning, just in a little bit of review, I said there's an order to God. Everything God does is orderly, it's structured, it's just very methodical. Everything He does, whether it's the institution of the family, whether it's the institution of the church, whether it's the institution of government, whether it is, even in the worship of God, as Israel would pervert God's worship. For instance, as I mentioned this morning, they had taken the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a brand new ox cart and were bringing it back home. It hit a pothole. I can imagine a pothole like maybe what we have around here in town. And it hits this pothole, and you begin to see this thing toppling. And so Uzzah, saying, whoa, I don't want it to fall, he reaches out and embraces the ark, and he's killed right away. For that ark was not to be carried on an ox cart, but carried only by the priests and the Levites. And that's to whom was given the charge of the care for that. But anyways, there was a perversion of God's order, and death ensued. And there was also the intent of the law. The intent of the law is the Israelites, that, you know, as Moses came down and gave them the law and the Ten Commandments and a lot of the ceremonial laws and, you know, the hygiene laws and banking and all sorts of social and laws and such, Israel said, "We'll do all of them. All that thou hast said, we will do," they said. And they said that multiple times over. But we understand that all it did in this whole law and this idea that I can follow all these rules to the T, what it does is it shows that you and I are incapable of keeping all the laws perfectly. And that's significant, and I'll point that out here just momentarily. But the curse of the law, when you think about this, that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Once you sin and break these universal laws of God, you are now bound by all of the consequences. It doesn't matter if I've been the best person on the earth, and as I mentioned this morning, I could have done a bazillion, you know, trillions and trillions of good things, but if I went out and murdered someone, I am now a convict, I am now a felon, and I'm going to stand before the judge, and I'm going to say, "Judge, man, I have been the kindest person. I've given money out. I've helped people." He said, "Yeah, but you murdered someone." I can't tell the judge, "Judge, I've done all these good works. Don't my good works outweigh my bad works?" He says, "You've murdered someone. You're guilty." And in the law of God, we try to use this idea. But you know what? Once we sin one sin, I'm now under a judge because I'm guilty. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So now I'm standing, you stand before the judge. Whomever it is that breaks the law, and all of us break the law, we all sin. Breaking of the law is sin, and I'll explain more on this, but ultimately, you know, here in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they broke God's law, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And they died spiritually that day. They were guilty of it all. So they're now under the system before the judge. It doesn't matter, if you think about this, that if I stand before this judge and I say, "Judge, I don't care what you say. I'm a good person." He's saying, "Well, that might be so, but you're still guilty." And that's what we are, as we stand before a holy just God. He says, "You're guilty." So there's no way out of this guiltiness. And so Jesus, when he came, you might be thinking, "One strike, you're out?" Yeah, one strike, you're out. They had down in the States for some time, a 3 strikes, you're out. If you had 3 major felonies of such, you were locked up for life. I don't know if that's still the case, but it was for a time, at least what I thought. But it was a 1 strike. You're done. You're done. You're guilty. So why didn't Jesus just destroy or undo all of this? He's the one that set it up in the first place. You know, if you offend God in any way, the judgment, you know, think about the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt love the Lord," you know, excuse me, "thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," and so on and so forth. But as you think about these, he didn't just do away with them. Because for God to just do away with them, he established them in the first place. He's not sporadic and he's not volatile. Our emotions can be up and down, but God's aren't. God is stable. Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, became a curse for us, became a curse of the law. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," is Galatians 3:13, the latter portion of that. And Jesus was really the model of obedience. And as I had mentioned this morning, I'm still giving a little bit of review and unraveling the conundrum here of Jesus and this law. How do I get outside of the realm of the law, and how do I receive salvation, and how do I do that? Now, obviously, we know it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. But we understand in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, particularly the latter portion of verse 16 of Galatians 2, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The only thing, you cannot take the law of the land. The law of the land doesn't give grace. All the law does is simply say, you have either stepped over or you haven't stepped over whatever the bounds are. It's like a parent saying, don't put your hand in the cookie jar. Or someone saying, you know, a parent saying, don't touch the stove. It's hot. Disregarding it, you touch the stove. Whoa, it's hot. There's a consequence. You realize there's a problem. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law isn't going to make you right before God. The law is only there to set boundaries. And it tells us if you go over those boundaries, there's some consequences. That's all the law does. But it also says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, that righteousness there is a right standing before God, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So understanding this, if the law, if you can be right before God based simply on the law, then why did Jesus even come? There's some churches that call themselves Christian and say that you need to believe in Jesus by faith and you need to be a good person. You need to believe in Jesus by faith and you need to be baptized or whatever else. Something Jesus and. They're trying to merit good works by the law, but it doesn't work that way. So the question is, so if Jesus, how does he fulfill the law? How do we, if someone wants to come into like the nation and they want to change the laws, how do they do it? They come in according to all the laws of the land. If you have a large enough agreement amongst the body of politician or whomever, they can change the laws. So Jesus comes into the law. He fulfills all of its obligations. You might be asking yourself the question. Some may say, well, didn't Jesus break the law when he was here on earth? You know, he healed on the Sabbath, his disciples, they ate corn on the Sabbath. And Jesus would say, you know, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, but if he had known what this meaneth, so he's giving the Pharisees a hard time because they're like, Jesus, your disciples are eating. And Jesus is like, listen, David ate on the, when he was really hungry, he ate the showbread there from the temple. And there were others that went on, but he says, you know, if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the law, what the law does is it shows us that none of us are perfect. None of us can measure up. We're all guilty. He said, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So Jesus says, listen, you're trying to nitpick about every little thing. If you had someone nitpicking every little wrong thing you did in your life, you would want to take that person and give them a quick, swift kick out the door wherever they're at around you. I mean, if they nitpicked every problem, every word you mispronounced, I mean, it would be a massive and overbearing burden, and it would be very frustrating. Jesus would even say, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. That's a portion there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. The law only points out that we're guilty. But Jesus came, as it tells us here, you know, in this idea that he wanted to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. What is this? And this is where we left off. Look with me at Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. So that was all what we went over this morning. Psalm 40, verse 6. Verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. God's will is what God desired as opposed to the burnt offerings and sin offerings. God doesn't want just a sin offering. He doesn't want just a burnt offering. Do you realize in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21, that Jesus, he didn't even do away with the law. In fact, he would magnify the law. Isaiah 42, 21. So you have the, you know, there's different laws, but ultimately I'm talking about like the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you would, that idea. And those are applying to everyone. Isaiah 42:21. The only of those laws that is not repeated in the New Testament would really be there on the Sabbath day. And because the disciples would partake of celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ there on the first day of the week, Sunday, and hence why we celebrate on Sundays as opposed to Saturdays. Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus Christ magnified the law. He did not denigrate it or neglect the law. You find also in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus enters in through all of the constraints of the law. And here's the beautiful thing, and I'm about ready to get to this wonderful part about talking about the mercy seat there in the ark and others, but it draws it all together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. I hope I draw it together. That's my endeavor by God's grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. It says, verse 3 of Hebrews 10, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year that the Israelites would do a sacrifice, take that unblemished lamb, put it on the altar, slay it, you know, deal with all the parts of that animal according to the customs. Every year they're remembering their sins, and that sacrifice is acting as a covering of sin, but not of a fulfillment of sin. In verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So every year you're remembering, man, I'm a sinner. It's just this symbolism. Look with me at verse chapter 9, verse 22, the key to forgiveness here. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But it just said here, you know, bulls and goats, it can't take away sins. Because these animals, they're an animal, but they're not under the, I mean, they're not the same as you and I. They're a symbol. And we understand, look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. We'll come back to, there's a lot of stuff here in Hebrews, especially that 9 and 10, about this. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So he came in the very flesh of one under the law. It says, verse 4, that the righteousness, means that right standing of God, of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. When you think about this, the law was weak through the flesh. We are all born sinners. As I mentioned this morning, you know what the law of God does? It takes every last one of us, whether you're the top person, you know, the highest echelons of society or the lowest echelons, you are all equal at the foot of that cross. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, but you're a sinner before God. And when you think about this, for the Israelites and the priests, I mean, these priests, before they could even go into the most holy place, they had to shed the blood of an unblemished lamb because they themselves had sinned. And if there was any sin that they knew about as they entered the most holy place, they were killed. Because God is holy. But it also tells us, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was human as you and I. Now it says he didn't come in sinful flesh because he would have been a sinner. And you know what? Once you're a sinner, you're under the law. You're under the judge. If you make one sin, if I did a trillion good things, but I did one, I went out and murdered someone, or I did a bank robbery or anything else, I stand before that judge, and he's not going to care everything else I've done. All he's going to look at is say, listen, you're guilty. You've already committed offense. I can't say, judge, well, I don't agree with your authority. He might say, well, that's fine and good, but you're still going to jail. There's still some consequences for your actions. So Jesus had to come in human flesh, but he couldn't sin, because if he sinned, he's then under the judge. The sacrifice had to come for sin. The lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us this. Now, God's law had two parts. One commentary makes a statement, moral law and the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the moral law. In his death, he fulfilled the details of the ceremonial law, which is chiefly concerned with sacrifices and offerings. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So here's the sin atonement, the shedding of this lamb, or this atonement for their sins. It is faith which redeems and purifies. I'd like you to look with me at Galatians 3:25. So he had to come in sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, excuse me. He couldn't have sinful flesh. I mean, he was human, fully human, but it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, because he couldn't have the sinful flesh of you and I. And you know why? That's why Jesus Christ did not have Joseph as his father, because the seed of sin comes through the man, doesn't come through the woman. Eve was deceived, Adam willfully sinned. And so, if you want to say the first sin came through the woman, unfortunately, the seed of sin comes through the man, and hence why Jesus was impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God and not Joseph. When you think about this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As he says here, it is faith which redeems and purifies. So Jesus fulfilled the rich symbolism of the sin offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. He was the goat that was slain on the Day of Atonement, whose blood was taken to the Holy of Holies. He was a scapegoat upon which were laid the sins of the people before it was led away into a land not inhabited. And they let this animal go, the scapegoat. They let it go into the desert. He was the bird that was that cleansed the leper, brought to be slain in its place. He was the other bird that cleansed the leper, brought to be dipped in the blood of the first bird before being set free to fly heavenward for home. Jesus was the unleavened bread of the Passover. He was the paschal lamb. His were the ashes of the red heifer, and his was the blood that was shed for sin. The red rivers that poured from 10,000 times 10,000 were but a feeble type of his precious blood, John Phillips. He went to the grave in fulfillment of the curse of the law of sin and death. He made his grave with the wicked. You know what? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh under the curse of the law, and he went to the grave as every man dies. And that's where the miracle happens when he comes back out. Everyone dies. That's the curse of sin and death. But when he rose again, he fulfilled it. Because he went to that grave as a curse, right? That's the fulfillment of the law. He went to the grave. But when he came back up, he says, listen, I've done everything. I lived a life pure and perfect. I mean, even there on the week of the Passover, as he would stand on trial as an innocent lamb, the very thing in the Passover, as they would inspect the animal to make sure it was perfect and unblemished. In that very same way, Jesus would stand on trial as they are inspecting him for his innocence, and he was found not guilty. He did no violence, no deceit in his mouth, and yet they bruised him and caused great grief to him. He was numbered with the transgressors. And not only that, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, as we go back to our main passage of Scripture, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. There was a lot of messianic prophecies, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy, whether it's with Abraham and his seed. Wherever there is a messianic prophecy, Jesus fulfilled it. And when you think about the mercy seat, I've got some notes here by Christopher Stieg. The law represents our sinful nature, which is an affront to the presence of God. So you what do you have within the Ark of the Covenant? There's several things that are in there, a clay pot, Aaron's rotting, a budding rod, and then you also have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as it's, you know, really are a representation of our sin. As sin cannot be in the presence of God, sin causes death. And this is where the mercy seat comes in. The mercy seat was atop the ark. So you'd have this little box, this ark, and then on top of it, you have these two cherubims with their wings outstretched, and in the middle of it, you had the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the cover of the ark. It was in the Hebrew, the kapareth, which means covering. Not only did the mercy seat cover the Ark of the Covenant, but it also covered our sins. Within that ark, there's the Ten Commandments as a type and a figure of our sins. It covered the guilt of the law, which was inside of that ark. And every year on the Feast of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in the presence of God to atone for, to cover the sins of the nation. Leviticus 16 describes this. He would sacrifice a goat or a bull, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And as that blood would go over the ark, it's like a covering of Christ's blood over us, forgiveness of our sins. God can no longer see the sin. He sees the blood. Because it's covered with His precious blood, Christ executed every part of the ceremonial law to establish a second and glorious covenant. Look with me at Hebrews 10. Isn't that a beautiful picture when you think about He goes into the Holy of Holies, He sheds the blood, and that blood covers the law, covers the Ten Commandments, signifying, guess what? I no longer see your sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." When you think about verse 6, I want you to notice with me, God does not like the religious ceremonialism trying to merit good favor with Him. That is why all of this stuff, whether it's with the Catholic Church or other things, God is not for it, because it's all ceremonial actions trying to merit. He says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." And then in verse 8, as we read verse 7, above when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He did it all. His body, as you would think. And remember, when He died, the veil of the temple was split. Because we have direct access to God. In the Old Testament, they didn't have direct access. They would access it through the priests. And they put their faith in God through there, because it says, in Abraham by faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham put his faith in God. So it's faith that makes a person right with God. But as they want their sins, that relationship with God to be fostered in the right way, they would go through the high priest. But today we can go straight to God, because Jesus made a way. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, we see the communion of God there at the mercy seat. About, "I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." You had the two cherubims above the ark, and then you had the mercy seat there in the middle. The mercy seat was the place where God would talk to His people. In the Old Testament, as I said, only the high priest was to approach this mercy seat, and only once a year. The rest of the people required to seek God through the high priest. God did not speak to them directly. But now Christ is our high priest. I don't have a human priest to go through. I can come directly into the very presence of God wherever I'm at. I don't need to wait yearly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 tells us, look with me here. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Remember, as I said, they'd go into that most holy place and they'd shed that blood on that mercy seat. Jesus' blood is already on that mercy seat forever. "By a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Heart sprinkled. He's talking, listen, here, that blood has covered you. We are now allowed to enter freely and indeed exhorted to do such. A number of verses will speak of God's presence there at the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, Numbers 7, 2 Kings 19, and Psalm 80, verse 1. When God dwelled above men, we have the presence of God with us. The mercy seat was a place where God gave commandments from, a cloud in the midst of the cherubim. It was from there that God gave his instructions to his people, there in the most holy place. And we need that with God now, that relationship with him. But as we enter the throne room of grace for salvation, we have freedom. Look with me at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God has never been about all of this religious traditionalism and ceremonialism. He's about mercy. Because when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, what did God display? He displayed a mercy. He killed an animal and he clothed them. It's about mercy. He's not about this law. It's to point us to say, listen, I just need God's mercy. That's what the law should do to us. Say, hey, I need God's mercy. But it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even today in certain churches, you have to follow all these rules. If you don't follow all these rules, you're not going to heaven. You know what that does? It lays a heavy burden upon you that you can't bear. God is more interested in mercy than all of the minute details of the law. Because we understand something. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Hope I'm tying this all together for you, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Jews trying to impose Judaism upon Christianity. For instance, you need to go through with all the circumcision. You need to go through all these ceremonies and sacrifices. You need to trust in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, that only brings bondage. Verse 10, "You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." He says, listen, religious tradition, it binds us, it's heavy burden. Religion, chapter 5, verse 1 here of Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So when Jesus fulfilled that law, and he died on that cross, and he rose again, and his blood, there in the blood of heaven over the, you know, if you think about it, like a mercy seat of heaven covering all of my sins. I'm free. I have liberty. Do you realize that we have a lot of liberty as long as we stay within the bounds of the law? You know, if I'm going to play a basketball game and I can run up and down that court or go side to side, or the coach can call me to the bench line, but as long as I'm within the bounds of those rules for that basketball game, there's a lot of liberty. And now that I'm free from the law of sin and death, now that I'm no longer cursed to hell, now that I don't have the power of sin over me, I mean, yes, we still sin and it's still a struggle with our flesh, but I don't have to give in to it. I'm free because Christ, I'm no longer under that, you know, Satan's no longer my father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, again, exemplifying this. Well, let me read verses 2 through 6 here in Galatians 5. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." If you try to follow all the rules, listen, he says, you've fallen from grace. You can't do it. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. He said it doesn't matter whether you are, you know, you followed the Jewish rules or you haven't. It's by faith that I get the love and the mercy of God. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What a glorious thing. And so when Jesus says here in Galatians 5, this is prior to his resurrection, prior to his death, excuse me, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. His very life was to live a sinless life, shed his blood as that unblemished lamb, and rise again, thus fulfilling all of the necessities of the law. What a glorious thing it is. As I bring this to a close, the law, my 3 points, understanding the law. Number one, understanding the law is that the law condemns. Number two, unraveling the conundrum is that Christ did not neglect the law. He fulfilled it. Number three, undoing our condemnation. Christ paid for my sins upon that mercy seat, and God doesn't see him anymore. Every part of the law of sin and death was appeased. The wrath of God was satisfied. The sacrificial lamb, it atoned for my sins and yours. He was all sufficient. The law condemns me. The law is my schoolmaster. But the fulfillment of the law, guess what it does? It restores us to God. And will you take whatever shame and regret you have in your life, maybe for how you've lived, and nail it to that cross? Let Christ's sacrifice be sufficient for you this evening. Let it fulfill all the demands of your judgment. The truth today is you need to see the effectiveness of the law as a guide to the sure mercies of God. Don't neglect nor fail to appreciate the very gift you've been given. If you seek to appease the law and merit God's attention and try to do it your own way by your good works, you'll live a miserable life. In her autobiography, My Life, former Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir tells a story of her devout Jewish grandfather who lived in Russia. He was required to serve in the Russian army for 16 years. During that time, he tried to keep every Jewish law and custom, even though it meant that he faced intense persecution, even being forced to kneel on a stone floor for hours. When he was released, he feared that he may have somehow broken the law, and for the rest of his life, he slept on a stone floor using a stone for his pillow to try to make up for any sin he may have accidentally committed. It is tragic that he went to such lengths to pay for his sin when Jesus had provided the atonement. We ought not to live as this man. Instead, we ought to appreciate Christ's fulfillment of the law on my behalf and your behalf. I no longer need to fear the sting of death. A little boy and his father, one illustration, were driving down a country road on a beautiful spring afternoon. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a bumblebee flew in the car window. The little boy was deathly allergic to bee stings, and he became petrified. His father quickly reached out, grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then released it. But as soon as he let it go, the young son became frantic once again as it buzzed by the little boy. The father sensed his son's terror. Once again, he reached out his hand, but this time he pointed to his hand. There, stuck in his skin, was the stinger of the bee. "You see this," he said. "You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." Christian doesn't need to be afraid of death because Christ has taken the sting out of death and sin for you and I. What a blessing it is. The final verse, 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 56, if you'd like to turn there. First Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But it has no longer. In verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is satisfied. Jesus took the sting. And may we thank the Lord for the fulfillment of the law, which gives eternal life to all who call upon him in faith. As we come to the time of invitation, just as a time of quietness between you and the Lord, a time to pray, and to really just reflect on what has been stated this evening, and however the Spirit of God may have spoken to your spirit, I'd encourage you to do business with God. It's just a time of prayer. If God may have been leading you to do something, you want to follow it. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ and you've never realized what Jesus did on that cross and when he rose again, the fact is he took the sting of death, that he fulfilled all of the wrong you've done. He paid it all. You're no longer under that judge anymore if you'll accept by faith the gift that he's given. He was that unblemished lamb that was annually done, but now he was a once for all because he was perfect and eternal. And he did it for me and he did it for you. What a gift. And if you've never accepted him, I encourage you, don't go another day. Your life is but a vapor that appeareth a little time and then vanisheth away, as James tells us. You don't know what tomorrow holds if you've never accepted Christ. Today is the day of salvation. If you are a Christian, friend, we ought to live in appreciation and thankfulness for what Christ has done. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, a time between you and the Lord to just pray. When you're done praying, just look back up and we will conclude in prayer.